Well, we're seeking to revive our old practice. It's not a really old practice, but it goes back several years where we work through our confession of faith systematically. Our confession of faith, for those who might not know, is the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So we're working through that, and last time we were considering the first part of chapter 4, which is of God's creation, of God's creation. And before chapter 4 is chapter 3, which is of God's decree, his eternal decree, which the confession states, God has decreed in himself, he's ordained in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. God has decreed all things. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. He's working out everything according to his eternal decree. And that includes his work of creation. His work of creation. So that's why this chapter of creation follows God's decrees. And then also God is working out his decrees in his ongoing works of providence. And that's going to be the next chapter, chapter 5. But we come to conclude, hopefully, chapter 4 here this morning. Chapter 4 has three paragraphs. And the blue hymnal does have at the back, has our confession. And if you need a copy, let me know. So we have some copies. But chapter 4, if you open to chapter 4, if you have it in front of you, has three parts. But it can be divided, those three paragraphs, I should say. It has three paragraphs that can be divided into two general headings. One would be the creation of the universe in general. That is what we looked at mostly last time. And that's in paragraph 1. But then the creation of man in particular, we find in paragraphs 2 and 3. So we saw last time that the first paragraph contains a basic assertion. And it's just the language of the scripture that the confession is using here when it states that in the beginning, God created or made the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. So that's just extracting the basic statement of paragraph 1. God made everything, created or made the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. And added to this basic assertion, we saw that there are a number of other assertions that are built up upon this basic one. And so, for example, we have first the author of creation. And if you're looking, what is the author of creation here that is stated by the confession? It's obvious, not a trick question. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. It is a work of the triune God. So that's the author. That's one assertion that we saw. And then we looked at the formal cause of creation, or just the cause of creation. And we saw that that is God's almighty will. He willed to create. It was part of his eternal decree, and therefore he did create. So the confession states that it pleased God to create or make the world. It was part of his good pleasure. It was his will. But then we considered the purpose of creation. And what was the purpose of creation? God's glory, right? To manifest, to showcase the glory of God. Creation being that theater of God's glory. So the confession uses that language for the manifestation of the glory of God. And then in particular, to showcase the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So that when we look at creation, we see the glory, something of the glory of God's power, of his goodness, and of his wisdom shining in creation. And then we have a statement, an assertion about the duration of creation. And it states simply that God created in the space of 6 days. And we considered how that is 6 literal days is how we ought to read the scriptures. There was morning and evening, the first day, the second day. There's no reason to depart from this plain reading of scripture in the space of 6 literal 24-hour days. And then finally and fifthly, there was this assertion about the original condition of creation, or God's assessment. And what was God's assessment after he created all things? He stepped back, as it were, and what did he say about his creation? That's very good. It's very good. After man was created, he says, it is very good. So that is what we saw last time in paragraph one. And then we ended by looking at paragraph two, but just the first part of paragraph two. So there in paragraph two, we considered that first statement. And you'll notice that it's divided, paragraph two, into three parts. Now, if you have one of the modern English versions of the confession, you may not see this. The modern English version has its merits, but one of the things they typically do is simplify the structure of the paragraphs. So they take out semicolons and commas and all of that, and they just chop it up into sentences. So you lose some of the structure, because if you notice, you have the semicolons or the semicolons that divide up the paragraphs into subheads or subsections. So the first one being, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. Semicolon. So that was the first thing we considered. And you'll notice there's three things, three parts to this first part of paragraph two. Very simply, just want to review it here. First, it is that mankind was the apex or the highest point of creation. It was after God had made all things that he created man. He saved his best work for last, we might say. And we'll go on to see that truly it is the apex, because man was created in God's image. But that's the first thing here. But then also it says that God created man male and female. And we considered that that was very good. That's how God made man, male and female. And it was very good. And then it simply states that God created man with reasonable or rational and immortal souls. So we have a body and we have a soul. God has given us reasonable souls, the ability to reason and to think. This sets us apart from all of the other living beings. This alone, if that's all that was stated, we would say that man indeed is the apex of creation, because God has given man a soul, a reasonable soul, able to reason, able to think, able to study the world around us. We're able to work out things, able to design things. These are things that other animals, the created beings around us, cannot do. They have not been given this reasonable and immortal soul. So unlike the fish and birds and beasts of the earth, we have this power or ability to reason, to use our minds in an orderly way. And most importantly, we consider this, having this reasonable and immortal soul that God has given us, we consider that we have the ability, the unique ability to know God in a way that all of the animals cannot know God. They glorify God, but they do not glorify God as we are able to glorify and enjoy him, to draw near to God, to do what we're doing now, to worship him, to sing praises to God. That is because God gave us that capacity, giving us this soul, this reasonable and immortal soul. We are uniquely fit for God, made by God, made for God, made to be with God, to live with God, to have fellowship with God. And this is our highest privilege. This is the greatest good, that we live for God and know him and love him and enjoy him forever. So there are birds and squirrels outside. I don't know if the rain, maybe they stay in a little bit. But the birds and squirrels that are out there are glorifying God. But they're not coming here and engaging in the study of God's word. They're not doing what we're doing because they have not the capacity. So that was the first part of paragraph two. But now we're going to go on and consider the second two parts of paragraph two. So besides what we might call the constitution or the makeup of man, that God has given us this reasonable and immortal soul, the confession mentions two other things that set man apart, making man uniquely fit for that Godward life? What are those two things that the confession goes on to state that set man apart from the animals? Made in his image. And then what else is stated? Yeah, the law of God written on the heart. So the confession goes on to expand on these two things which further set man apart. Made, uniquely made, in God's image and having the law of God written in their hearts. So let's consider man, made after the image of God. There's a lot we could consider here, and there's a lot that we're not going to go into. You'll notice that the confession more or less simply states the doctrine. It does expand on it a little bit, but it doesn't go into all the questions that we might ask about the image of God and man being made in the image of God. It's a rather brief statement here. But this is the biblical language that the confession used, that man is created after the image or the likeness of God. It is sometimes said that man is in the image of God, and that's not exactly the language of Scripture. It's not even the language of Scripture that man bears the image of God. The biblical language, if we're to hold to it strictly, is that man is created in the image of God and in the likeness of God. And we find this, of course, in Genesis chapter 1 and elsewhere in Scripture. But go ahead and turn there if you have a Bible with you to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, and I'm going to read verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1:26 says this, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Now, notice in verse 26 that it is said that man was made in God's image according to God's likeness. We are not meant to draw a distinction between man created in God's image and man created in God's likeness. And I say that because some people do draw that distinction. But here, those terms are used synonymously, the one explaining the other. When it says we're created in God's likeness, that's an explanation of the first phrase that we're created in God's image. In fact, look at verse 27, and only image is used. And then if we were to look elsewhere in Genesis, we find that only image is used. Genesis 9:6, for example, listen to this. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And then elsewhere we find that only likeness is used. Genesis 5:1, in the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So image and likeness in Genesis 1:26, they're synonymous. One explaining the other. We're not to draw a distinction between those two. Now, in the Genesis 1 account, it is this fact that man is created in the image of God and according to the likeness of God. It's this that gets the emphasis. It is this that is sharply contrasted with the creation of the other living beings. So if you turn back to Genesis 1, you will see that the other living beings are not made in God's image according to his likeness, but rather they are made according to their kind. So there's a distinction here. Man is set apart in this way, very clearly. Let me read this so you get the sense or the you feel the force of this. In Genesis 1:24, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. Cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So you see how man is clearly set apart from all other living beings because of this fact that man alone is created in the image of God. In Psalm 8, the psalmist is reflecting on this. Psalm 8, 5 to 8, the psalmist says, you, God, have made man a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. God, you've put all of them under man because you have made man in your image. This is the emphasis that we have in the Genesis account. Man in the image and likeness of God in distinction from all other living beings. It's what makes man, man. It's what makes us human and not animal. That we are made in the image of God. And there's all sorts of implications of this that we could consider. But we need to be very clear on this most basic of teaching in the Word of God. We will see, for example, in Genesis 9 that this is the basis for capital punishment, for shedding the blood of another man unjustly. What makes murder such a grave offense and calls for capital punishment is this fact that man is created in the image of God. So listen to those words again in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And this text, by the way, confirms something else. A question that we might ask, but that the confession does not answer here, and that is that man, even after the fall, and even unredeemed man after the fall, is still made in God's image. Because we have this after the fall, obviously, because we're talking about murder now. That's part of our existence, sadly. We look around the world and so much of what we see, so much of the pain, so much of the suffering, indeed, all of the pain and all of the suffering goes back to sin. And so when man fell, he didn't lose the image of God. So that in Genesis 9, it says that man is still created in God's image, and therefore to kill a man unjustly deserves capital punishment. So you see how that's an implication of that. That man is still made in God's image, even after the fall, even unredeemed man. Fallen man needs to be renewed after the image of God, but we cannot say that he has completely lost the image of God in which he was created. And we find this confirmed in the New Testament as well as in Genesis 9. Can anybody think of a text in the New Testament that also affirms this to be the case? I'll give you a hint. Speaking about the tongue. Yes. Yes, in James 3, talks about cursing with our tongues our fellow man made in the similitude or the likeness of God. Let me read that to you. James 3, 8 and 9. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the likeness of God. So again, the assumption is man is still made in the image of God after the fall. And it is a grave offense to use our tongues for evil. Sins of the tongue are very serious. And here it says, when we curse men, we are cursing those who have been made in the likeness of God. And that ought to be weighty for us. We ought to put a bridle over our tongue and consider carefully what we say when we are tempted to use our words as daggers and swords. Now, the confession goes on to define the image of God in terms of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. This is not a comprehensive, it's not a full definition of the image of God. We could spend several lessons asking the question, well, what is this image of God in which man was created? We're not going to go into that, at least today, but the confession here points to these things, gives this definition to the image of God. And we might call these things the moral image of God when it says that we are created in God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. This is part of the moral image of God, these moral excellencies that belong to man before the fall. Now, the Westminster Confession has a little bit different wording, but I think it's helpful to consider it here. God created man with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. It's a little bit different language, but it comes down to the same thing when our confession states that we're made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Now, why does the confession use this language in particular, this specific language, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness? Yes. So this is New Testament language. And let's turn to those texts. New Testament language here that's being used. Colossians 3:10. Let's turn to that first, and then we'll look at Ephesians 4:24. And it's interesting, if you're looking at the footnotes, those footnotes are original. And it's interesting that the authors of our confession remove the references to Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, where we find the language of being renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. They remove those references, which were in the Westminster Confession. They take them away and they replace them with a reference to Ecclesiastes 7, that God was made upright. But let's look at Colossians 3. So clearly when they're looking, and I would agree with them, that man being made upright, part of that would consist in this original righteousness, this knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. But in Colossians chapter 2, we have, chapter 3 rather, we have this language. Verse 10 says, Paul says, we've put on the new man. Let me back up a bit. But now you yourselves, he says, are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You being renewed and regenerated, a new creature in Christ, you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. See that language? The new man in Christ, the regenerate man, the regenerate woman, boy or girl, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of God. He's being renewed in this. So by implication, we say, well, when man was created, he was created with this knowledge after the image of God. And that knowledge was, I would say, largely obliterated. And man must be recreated or renewed in Christ in this knowledge after the image of God. So that's Colossians 3:10. And that's where we get that language of being in the image of God or after the image of God in knowledge. But turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We have this in verse 24. And I'll back up to verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, again, that language of putting off, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So he says the new man, the man in Christ, was created. Speaking of a new creation, regeneration, the work of God's power and grace, created according to God. That is, created according to the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, if you look at the King James, the translation would be in righteousness and true holiness. So that's why our confession uses that language, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. But without opening up the text here, I do think in true righteousness and holiness is the better translation. Even more literally, it would be in the righteousness and holiness of the truth, or in truth's righteousness and holiness. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore, putting away lying. So he's speaking about truth, and that in contrast to lies. So you see where this language comes from in our confession. And that the thinking is, if these are the things that we're being renewed in through Christ, then the implication is that these were what were lost at the fall. So that's the argument here. So regenerate man, just to summarize, regenerate man created, being made a new creation in Christ, is renewed in knowledge according to the image of God. Colossians 3:10. And created or recreated according to God, according to his image, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's Ephesians 4:24. So Calvin states this, and this is a classic Protestant argument here. But he says this, just again summarizing the logic here. The true nature of the image of God is to be derived from what Scripture says of its renewal through Christ. So the true nature of the image of God derived from what Scripture says of its renewal through Christ. Those faculties in which man excels, these moral excellencies, and in which he ought to be thought the reflection of God's glory, are nowhere better recognized than from the restoration of man's corrupted nature. So what is primary in the renewing of God's image, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, also held the highest place in the creation itself. So you see the logic that is behind what the confession states here in defining the image of God in these three terms. Again, not exhaustive, but these moral excellencies and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, they were part of the image of God that man was created in. And these need to be renewed. This is part of the image of God that was lost at the fall. But there remains the fact that man is in the image of God and therefore still a human being and therefore still having the highest dignity and value among all of the created beings. Now, the confession goes on to say this. We could say a lot, but the purpose of this is an overview. So we move on. Having the law of God written in their hearts. So being made in the image of God, but also having the law of God written in their hearts. And this is surely part of what it means for man to be created in the image of God. All of these things are related. Even the fact that we have reasonable and immortal souls, that's part of the image of God. And the fact here that we have the law of God written in our hearts by nature, part of the image of God. So man has by nature the law of God written in his heart, and this writing still remains. However, it is in many ways distorted. So by nature, the law of God written upon our hearts, and yet after the fall, that law written on the heart by nature is largely distorted. Now, where are we to find this teaching? Where are we to find this teaching? Romans 1. Yes, turn there. In fact, I have here that Romans 1, Romans 2, we find all of these things. Specifically, I have in mind Romans 2, 14 and 15. Romans 2, 14 and 15. You said Romans 1, 18, is that right? About suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Yeah. Yes. So that's the context here. Man suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. What can be known of God is manifest in all that he's created. So this goes back to what we considered in the first paragraph even. But if you look at Romans 2, 14 and 15, Paul uses this language. He says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, so this would be in contrast to the Jews who had the law of God written. They had the commandments of God. They had the law. He says, when Gentiles who don't have the law, when they by nature do the things in the law. So, for example, think of the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of the moral law. The Gentiles, they honor. So they can honor their parents. They do those things not because the command says honor your father and mother. But he's saying they do that. And when they do that, they by nature do those things. They show that that law is written on their hearts by nature. By nature, they do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So this fact that the law of God was written on man's heart by nature, evidence of that is also seen just in the fact that we have a conscience. That man has a conscience. Even if he's not instructed in the word of God, there's a conscience. And there's even some sense, we might say a moral compass, a sense of right and wrong. God has put that in man by nature. Now, we need to distinguish this because the same language or similar language is used. We need to distinguish this from the promise of the new covenant. What's one of the promises of the new covenant? Yeah. God says, I'm going to write my law on the hearts of my people. We need to distinguish this from that. So you find that in Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That's one of the promises of the new covenant. God writes his law upon our hearts. But this is not what we're talking about. It's not what the confession is talking about when it says that man created in God's image has the law of God written in their hearts. Now, the confession goes on to state that man, when he was created, before the fall, had power to fulfill this law of God that was written in his heart. So you see that in the confession. Man, before the fall, in his original state, being upright, Ecclesiastes 7, being good, even very good, having knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after the image of God, man was able to fulfill the law of God written in his heart. He had power to fulfill it. And yet, we must also affirm that at the same time, the language of the confession puts it this way, at the same time, man in his original estate was under a possibility of transgressing the law of God. So he had power to fulfill it, the law of God written on his heart, power to fulfill it. And yet, and we can't fully comprehend this, but we must say, based on the scriptures, this is the case, that there was a possibility of man transgressing the law of God. So before the fall, man was both able not to sin and also capable of sinning. They were left to the liberty or the freedom. This is, again, quoting the confession. They were left to the liberty or the freedom of their own will, which was subject to change. And sadly, that's proven to be the case in Genesis 3, in the record of the fall. They were subject to the freedom of their own will. They were able to obey, but that will was subject to change. And we see that happening as the serpent comes and he deceives Eve and Adam sins and mankind is plunged into sin and misery. Now, we have to be clear on this. It's only in this context, before the fall, then we can speak of man having free will, of truly possessing freedom of will. Man in his fallen state does not have free will. Many people, we don't have time to go into that. A huge debate. Read Luther against Erasmus, the bondage of the will. But he proves from the scriptures, overwhelmingly, that man after the fall no longer possesses this free will that Adam and Eve had. Our wills are in bondage. We cannot not sin. And that doesn't excuse us. We're still responsible for our sins and called to repent of those sins and turn to Christ and trust in him. But we can only speak of free will, truly free will, in the context before the fall. Well, this chapter concludes with paragraph 3. Paragraph 3. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. We find this in Genesis 2, 15 and 17, and let me read that for you. It's not just that they received the command not to eat of the tree, but there was also given to them all of the garden to eat. So Genesis 2, 15 to 17, God has planted a garden eastward in Eden, put man there to tend it and keep it. And then we read verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, we will come back to this in chapter 6, following chapter 5 of God's providence, but chapter 6 will pick up on this, because chapter 6 begins this way, although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it. This law that he gave him, don't eat. And he threatened death upon the breach thereof, the breach of this law. Yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve. Then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to think in your word and to think about your creation. We pray, Lord, that you would instruct our minds and help us to understand these things. And we thank you that you have made us for yourself and made us for your glory. And our desire today, above all, is that you would receive glory. We ask in Christ's name.